Well, good evening. It's hard enough to get used to facing this way, but for a fellow like me that tends to roam, I really feel hemmed in tonight, but we'll see how it goes. I'd like to start a little mini-series, if you will, just three Wednesday nights, the next tonight and the next two Wednesday nights as well. On a portion of Scripture that I personally have really enjoyed and have gained from the study of it. It's in Matthew chapter 4, so if you want to be turning there, it has to do with the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the passage, and yet you're probably like me, you sort of know the story, but maybe haven't really taken the time to study it perhaps as much as we could. And my desire is that we can maybe dig a little deeper than we might have done in the past as we consider this really important passage having to do with the temptation of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to begin tonight in chapter 3, actually, just sort of to set the stage. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so for, now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or allowed him. Verse 16, And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Just a brief word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, and we ask thy help tonight. We pray thy Holy Spirit would give us divine illumination upon thy word, that we might get a better understanding of it and a better appreciation for the one that thy word is all about, thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. We're going to focus tonight on verse 1. The first word is then. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When was then? Let's put these verses in their proper context. We are at the very, very beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know a whole lot about his first 30 years, but we have him introduced here in chapter 3 and baptized by John the Baptizer. And we have that proclamation from the Father when the heavens were opened, as it were, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God makes this important proclamation from heaven at the very, very outset of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very next thing that we read, the very first incident that we have recorded in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this portion that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, the temptation in the wilderness. And I would suggest that the very fact of when it occurs chronologically in his public ministry adds something to the import of it. It's at the very, very beginning of his public ministry. And it comes right on the heels of God the Father making this pronouncement from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We find him led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Tremendously significant. Why was he tempted? Was he tempted to see whether or not he would sin? To see whether or not he would pass the test, as it were? Absolutely not. It was not to see whether he would sin, for he could not sin, but rather it was to prove that he could not sin. That's the overall purpose of this temptation in the wilderness. And we'll have much more to say about that as we go along. But we find its placement at the very beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then was Jesus. It doesn't say the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or Christ, but it uses his name that emphasizes his humanity. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus was led up of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit here, and he was led by the Spirit at all times. Everywhere that the Lord Jesus Christ went, and everything that he did, and everything that he ever said, was in total harmony, in total concert, with the other members of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Spirit. We can't say that we're always led by the Spirit. We would like to be, but sometimes we're led by our own desires. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way." And so it is. We would like to say, would we not, that we are always led by the Spirit. But sometimes we're led by our own desires. We're led by the lust of the flesh sometimes. We're not always led by the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only one that ever walked upon this earth that could say, "I do always those things that please the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth," the Lord Jesus Christ could say in John 17, I think, verse 5. He was led by the Spirit as he always was. into the wilderness, a place of separation, a place of loneliness, a place of isolation, a place of physical distress in his humanity, that is. He was weak and he was tired and hungry and thirsty and in a physically, as it were, weakened state. Again, in his humanity, he went without food and water for 40 days and 40 nights. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted of the devil. To be tempted of the devil. Who is this one that brought temptation into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to take a little bit of time to make sure we have a right understanding of the devil, of who he is, and where he came from, and what his agenda is. Because this one with whom the Lord Jesus Christ had to do in the wilderness is the same one who is our adversary. In fact, that's what the name Satan means. It means adversary. And one of my goals in this little study is to gain a better understanding about Satan and who he is and what his plans and purposes are and how we might resist the wiles of the devil, resist the fiery darts of the evil one. And if we can do that, and I think we can, if we ask God to teach us from his word, we too will be better equipped to do battle with this one who is the enemy of our souls. And so I think it's, hopefully it will be a very profitable study in that regard. Now, who is this one that tempted the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the devil? You know, there are a lot of misconceptions about Satan, about the devil. There are those that just think he's some vague, remote influence or some type of cosmic influence or some kind of cosmic force. No. The Word of God makes it clear that the devil is a person. He is a fallen angel. And I want you to listen to a few things that the Word of God has to say about Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, we have him described as the prince of the power of the air. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, here he's called him, that is, he's emphasizing the fact he's a person that had the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, referring to Satan, the devil, that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is not some cosmic force. He's not some influence for evil. He's a person. He's a person. John chapter 8 and verse 44 tells us some more about this one that tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. John 8:44, the Lord is here speaking to the Pharisees. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. We learn from that verse alone that Satan is a murderer. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, we learn something else about him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, here we read, in whom the God of this world, speaking of Satan, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Who is this one that tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness? He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the God of this world. He's him that had the power of death. He's a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. And his very name gives insight into his nature, into his person. The name Satan means adversary. You know, an adversary is the opposite of an advocate. An advocate is defined as one who speaks in favor of. That's an advocate. Well, an adversary is just the opposite. We can be thankful of what we read in 1 John, I think it's chapter 2 and verse 1. If any man sin, we have an what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank God we have a man at God's right hand who is our advocate. He speaks on our behalf. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. But we also have an adversary. He's bent on our destruction. He's real. He's not some cosmic force. He's not some influence. And he's our adversary. And we need to understand that. He's also called the devil. Well, you know what devil means? False accuser. Slanderer. So if you take the two names that most commonly refer to this one we're talking about now, Satan and devil. Satan means adversary, and devil means slanderer or false accuser. Now, as I begin to think about that, I realize that that name devil, which means false accuser, that phrase is found in a number of places in the New Testament. We find it, for example, in John chapter 6 and verse 70 in connection with Judas. Listen to John chapter 6 and verse 70. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He was talking about Judas, because Judas was a slanderer. Judas was a false accuser. But we find that phrase, false accuser, in other places. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, it's talking about the last days. In the last days, perilous times will come. Verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. False accusers. So we see this applied to Judas. We see it applied to men in the last days. And I think we're in the last days. There will be false accusers. But we also see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, here applied. 2 Timothy chapter 3, rather. Is that what I said? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 3:11. I'll get it right in a minute. Give me enough time. Okay. It's talking about elder qualifications. And notice what it says. pertaining to elders' wives in verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things, not slanderers. And lastly, turn over a few pages to Titus chapter 2. Again, here speaking of women. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So, I know I'm on just a wee bit of a rabbit trail, but it's worth looking at these verses that talk about the seriousness of false accusers and slanderers. And I bring these verses before us only to remind us, as it did me, and it really spoke to me, of how serious it is when we as believers slander, when we bring false accusations. Do you realize that when we falsely accuse someone, we're doing the very work of the devil? We're joining forces with him. We're furthering his cause. He's a false accuser. And when we do his work, we're just aiding and abetting. It's a serious thing to join forces with the devil. And that's exactly what we do when we make false accusations. So where did Satan come from? We're thinking a little bit about the devil and who he is and trying to learn a little bit about him from the Word of God. Where did he come from? Well, as I mentioned, he's a fallen angel. He is a created being. He is not eternal. He had a beginning, and thank God he will have an end. Read about it in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Who knows what that end is? It's the lake of fire. Exactly. He's a created being. He's a fallen angel. He had a beginning, and he has an end. He is not omniscient. He's powerful. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. And he's not omnipresent. There you go. He's not everywhere. He's not all-knowing. And he's not all-powerful. He's very powerful, but he's not all-powerful. He's a created being. He's an angel that rebelled against God. We learn about that in Ezekiel chapter 28 and also in Isaiah chapter 14. And let's look at this because I think it's important. Isaiah chapter 14. And verse 12. It's an amazing portion of Scripture. It records for us a rebellion that really happened in heaven. A rebellion in heaven. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And then God responds in the next verse. Oh yeah? Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Satan, at one time, was an angel who rebelled against God and against his authority. And as it were, he shook his fist in the face of God. And he said, I will ascend. I will exalt my throne. I will sit upon the mount. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. God said, no, you won't. As a matter of fact, your end is going to be hell and the lake of fire. And Satan was cast out of heaven, and along with about a third of the angels that were there were cast out with him, who joined his side, as it were. There was rebellion in heaven against God. And we need to understand that Satan's chief end, now this is hugely important, Satan's supreme desire is to be like God, to take God's place, to be exalted even above God, and to be worshiped as God. That's what drives Satan. Yes, he's interested in tripping us up, as it were, in our daily walk with the Lord. But his supreme desire is to be like God and to be worshiped and exalted above God. He wants to exercise authority over the world system with its culture and its morality and its religion. That's what drives him. Well, we see here a rebellion in heaven. Well, there was another rebellion that took place subsequent to that. And it was a rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And if you will recall how that rebellion went, Satan was there. And we won't take the time to read the verses. It's such a familiar story. But notice his approach to Eve. What did he do? He went to Eve and he said, after God had said, you know, he put Adam and Eve in this wonderful paradise. Said, it's all yours. You have dominion over it. You can eat anything you want, except don't eat from that one tree. That fruit is forbidden. Leave it alone. And so Satan approached Eve by herself and said, is that really what God said? Are you sure that's what God said, not to eat of that tree? You know, God, he's holding out on you. If he really loved you, he'd let you eat of that tree. And you know what? If you ate of that tree, you'd be just like him, and you'd know good and evil. Do you see what he's doing? He's taking the very desire of his heart, and he's putting it in front of her. You see, Satan wants to be like God. We just read it. And he went to Eve and he said, hey, how would you like to be like God? All you've got to do is eat of that tree. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. And he superimposed his desire upon her. Wouldn't you like to be like God? Because in his heart, he's thinking, I know that's what I want. I want to take God's place. I want people to bow and worship me. And he says to Eve, hey, if he really loved you, he'd let you eat of that tree. Because he knows you'd be like him. And that's what I want. And I think that's maybe what you'd like too. And Eve was deceived. And she took of that fruit. She acted on her own, outside the headship, outside the authority of her husband. And then her husband came along, and he knowingly partook of the fruit. And all of creation came crashing down as a result. We need to understand how he operated in the garden. We need to understand what drives this person, the devil. Because he's not only an adversary of God, he's an adversary for us as well. And so, he recommended his ideal to her. Creation fell. Man became self-centered, self-sufficient, and independent of God. Now, as we know, and you might want to just turn, because we do need to just look at maybe this one verse, Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, we know that God pronounced some curses. There was a curse upon Satan. There was a curse upon the earth. There was a curse upon the man. There was a curse upon the woman. And that well-known verse in chapter 3 in verse 15, God is speaking to Satan. And he says there in chapter 3 in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first verse in the Bible that looks forward to a Savior. What is he saying here? He says there's going to be a conflict through the ages. There's going to be hatred. There's going to be enmity between thy seed and her seed, the seed of the woman, between Satan and the seed of the woman, which is Christ. And the good news is Christ shall bruise the head of the serpent. He shall give the fatal blow. And he did about 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem. He dealt the fatal blow to Satan. And he won the prize. He won the contest. He won the day. But what we need to understand is this conflict that God made us aware of all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Enmity between thy seed and her seed. So what is the big point I'm trying to make here? I want us to understand something about Satan. And I want us to see that the verses that we're going to be studying over the next couple of weeks, verses 1 through 11, concerning the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is merely a manifestation of what we read in Genesis 3:15. It's the working out, at least part of it, the outworking of this enmity, this hatred between the seed of the woman and the devil. That's what's really going on in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. In Satan's purpose in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ was, if it were possible, to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. Because if he could have caused him to sin, he would have been disqualified to go to Calvary as our sinless substitute. And we'd have no salvation. We'd have no Savior. Do we understand what's at stake here in the temptation in the wilderness? Had Christ failed in any way, shape, or form, we'd be doomed. We'd be lost. We'd have no hope. We'd die in our sins. The temptation in the wilderness is huge. Satan knew all he had to do at the very outset of the public ministry of Christ was get him to sin somehow to act outside the will of God. And he couldn't have been our substitute. He wouldn't have been without spot and without blemish. We have to understand what's at stake here. It's huge. It's huge. We need to understand, too, that this enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, while we see a manifestation of it in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 of Matthew, we need to understand that it's much broader than that because it affects you and I also. This enmity between Satan and Christ and those that are his affects us every day. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. What we need to understand is that there's a spiritual warfare going on. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul the Apostle writes these words, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now notice verse 12. "For we," now that's you and that's me, "we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." We need to don the armor of God. Why? Because we are in a spiritual warfare. We battle not, wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world. You've heard the expression, out of sight, out of mind. Well, that can be good. There are some things that are good to have out of our minds and out of our sight. But it can be a dangerous thing for a Christian. Because this battle that's being described here, he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not something you can go and put your hands on. You can't see it. It's an invisible thing. But it's nonetheless, it's very, very real. And if we take, as Christians, we take the attitude out of sight, out of mind, if just because we can't see it, we think it doesn't exist, we're making a very, very serious mistake. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but remember something that a dear friend of mine, some of you met him, one of my really closest friends when I was in school, Jim Goble, he visited here a few times. He was a very, very godly man. He got cancer when he was 44 and he only lived about 6 months. And I was able to spend some time with him during those months. And we had some really good conversations. And I'll never forget one of the ones that we had. You know, I said, Jim, you know, what's God teaching you, you know, as you face death? He says, I'll tell you one of the very biggest things that I'm learning. And this is what he said. He said, you know, what's seen is not real. And what's real is not seen. What's seen is not real. In other words, you know, stuff we can put our hands on. I mean, it's all going to be burned up someday. It's not real. It's not, we call it real estate, but it's not, I mean, things that we think are here to stay. You know, as we know, they can go away in a hurry. All right? But what is real, what's lasting, what's eternal, largely you can't see. But it's real. It's there. And it's what matters. It's what counts. I remember, you know, I guess it's dangerous to be a family member of someone who speaks because you get, you know, illustrations from the family, and I'm gonna pick on my wife here for just a minute. I think about this out of sight, out of mind. Three of the four of us in the Johnson family scuba dive. Anybody want to guess who the one is that doesn't? But right, the smart one. There you go. Well, she has done some snorkeling, and so there have been occasions when we've all been snorkeling together. And the main reason, with all due respect, the main reason she doesn't scuba dive is because she's afraid of what she might see. I mean, she doesn't like to see stingrays. And heaven forbid, I mean, Wesley gets so excited when he sees a shark. You know, he does this, you know, the sort of the symbol for shark, you know, and we go racing after the shark. That's not her cup of tea. And we'd be snorkeling and looking down, and we'd seen all this beautiful stuff, and a stingray would go by. And I mean, she would climb on my back, halfway drowned. She would be pawing, and if she could just get her mask out of the water, everything was okay. Everything became okay. It was like it went away. It wasn't there. As long as she didn't have to see it, it was great. And the best way for her not to see it was to climb up on my back and halfway drown me, you know? And that happened a number of times. Out of sight, out of mind. Listen, the stingray didn't go away. It was still there. Just because she couldn't see it, I mean, it's still very real, whether we see it or not. And that's how it is with spiritual warfare. I thought of another something that came to my mind along these lines. When I was in New Orleans, I hadn't been saved but a few years, and there was a man from up in Minneapolis, an elderly, very, very godly man, who would come and spend the winters in New Orleans. And I remember approaching him one time, and I had a lot of respect for this guy. And I said, his last name was McGee. And I said, Mr. McGee, I said, you know, you're well up in years, and you've been walking with the Lord a long time. And I'm a young wet behind the ears, know-nothing whippersnapper, but I want to learn about God, and I want to grow in my walk with the Lord. What can you recommend to me? Any particular books or anything you could recommend that would be a help to me as a serious-minded young Christian? He said, yeah, I can recommend a book. And well, I was really curious as to what it might be, but I was shocked at his answer. He said, I would recommend that you read Miller's Church History. And I'm going, what? I said, why? Why was that book so helpful to you? And he says, I'll tell you why. I learned more about how Satan operates and how he has corrupted the church over the centuries than any other thing. We need to understand what Satan is all about. Listen, what does any good coach do? In any sport, football, basketball, I guarantee you that before Roy Williams took on Virginia Tech, he learned the players and he learned their heights and he learned their positions and he watched films and he learned their strategy. He learned their game plan. He learned how they win games. He learned everything he could about the opposing team. Why? So that he could, hopefully, be victorious over them because they're the opponent. In some cases, Sunday, for example, they're the enemy. The enemy, okay? Amen. See there, I got one amen. It's common sense. A good coach learns all he can about his opponent. I think that's a pretty strong analogy. We're in a warfare. And if we put our head in the sand and pretend like Satan and spiritual warfare doesn't exist, we're missing the boat. And Satan, we give him that much greater of an advantage. So, what I'm trying to say in all of this, and you might wonder why I'm taking so much time on this one verse, and we're obviously going to move a lot quicker after tonight. But, you know, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, you know, it says we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. And one of my chief aims in doing this study is for us to gain an understanding of who our enemy is so that we'll be able to withstand him. We'll recognize it when he brings his deceit before us and his ploys before us. If we understand where he's coming from, what his supreme desire is, and we see that, he wants to be like God. He wants our worship. He wants our affection. He even tried to get the Lord Jesus himself to bow and worship him. That was one of the temptations. And so, we too become the objects of his attack. Why? Well, because we as believers, we are partakers of the divine nature. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. He hates God. He wants to supplant God. He wants to be exalted above God. He wants to be worshipped as God. And because we're partakers of the divine nature and we have the Spirit of God residing within us, when he takes a jab at us, he's taking a jab at God. And we need to understand that. And he wants to bring us down. Just as, and I'm not, my time is gone, but if you go to John chapter 15, I had a few verses down, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21. The Lord told his disciples in the upper room that, listen, and I'll just summarize what he's saying there. He said, listen, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They hated me, they're going to hate you, and don't be surprised. In fact, the more like me you become, the more they're going to hate you. And so it is with our adversary, the devil. So, we just need to understand that there are two unseen forces at work in the world in which we live. There's the Spirit of God, and all the powers and all of his powers who do his bidding for the service of the saints. That's a good thing. But there's also the devil in his hosts, and he is our adversary. He is antagonistic to everything that the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in and through us. He's the prince of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the God of this world. 1 John 5 and verse 19 says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, the word that's translated wickedness is literally the wicked one. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. He's the God of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And God has temporarily, as it were, handed over the reins of this world to Satan. And he's our adversary. He is our enemy. We need to understand him. We need to understand how he operates. And we need to be prepared. My time is gone. We'll carry on, and I promise we'll get more verses covered next week. Thank you.